to what would Jesus say to Jermaine Greer? Let me just explain for a moment how things are going to work. In a moment, John Stevens, our speaker, will come and share his thoughts on what Jesus might say to Jermaine Greer. There'll be a quick break, an opportunity to get another drink and to ponder what you've heard. And then we'll have about half an hour for questions. So there are pens and paper around. If during the talk a question occurs to you, do scribble it down. We'll have a question time, and then at about 8:30, pizza will arrive, and we'll share that together, and a chance to have another drink and chat some more. That's what's going to happen. I'll hand straight over to John.
Good evening, and thank you very much indeed for coming. The subject of the presentation tonight is what would Jesus say to Jermaine Greer? And you may be wondering who Jermaine Greer is. So what I'm going to do is, first of all, introduce her to you, so you know a bit about her, and a bit about her work and her ideas, and then we'll move on to think about what Jesus might say to Jermaine Greer. Jermaine's era up in the picture, and she is one of the world's best-known intellectuals and cultural commentators. And rather surprisingly, being an intellectual and a cultural commentator comes from Australia. In a recent Prospect magazine survey, she was voted one of the top 100 public intellectuals in the world. She's an expert on Shakespeare. She studied English literature in Australia at Melbourne and Sydney universities. And in the 1960s, she did a PhD at Cambridge University. She moved to England, and she's lived here ever since. She started her career as a lecturer in English literature at Warwick University, went on to become a fellow of Newnham College, Cambridge, and up until very recently was professor of English literature back in Warwick. She took a well-received introduction to Shakespeare for a Oxford University press. But she's not an intellectual who's lived her life in an ivory tower, distant from the real world and the university. She is very much a celebrity intellectual. She is a media personality. She's been a regular contributor to the newspaper. She's been a columnist for The Guardian and Telegraph. She's regularly found on television. She was one of the regular reviewers on Newsguide Late Review. And she's appeared on Have I Got News For You 8 times. She actually holds the record for having been a guest on Have I Got News For You more than anybody else other than Bill Self. In 2005, if you've never heard of Jermaine Greer before, you might remember that in 2005, she was a contestant on Celebrity Big Brother. So she went into the Big Brother house. And she walked out after 5 days. She complained of what she called the psychological cruelty and bullying of the show's producers. She objected to the dirt of the house. And most of all, she objected to the publicity seeking of the other contestants. But she was Big Brother in 2005. And just in case you forgot it, here's the moment that she went into the Big Brother house.
So, Jermaine, if you just come stand here, I'm just going to ask you one question before you go in. Now, you did say that one of your big fears was getting off with someone, perhaps maybe a little bit drunk, something like that. What kind of bloke would be your type?
I never know. All kinds of peculiar organisms have swum into my orbit.
Well, you may have a couple of peculiar organisms in there, but you'll just have to wait to find out. Ladies and gentlemen, it's Jermaine Greer. Off you go.
You're going to kiss me again. Kiss me again. That was lovely. Thank you. Whoops.
So she's a kind of an intellectual and a media celebrity. But perhaps she's best known for her work as a feminist writer, writing and arguing for the liberation of women from their oppression by men and in society. In 1970, at the age of 31 or so, she published a book called The Female Eunuch. It was a worldwide bestseller. It led to her gaining international stardom, and it was the beginning of her media career. Millions of women in the Western world have testified that it was a book that changed their lives. On reading this book, they were no longer willing to tolerate bad marriages and poor sex and limited opportunities. It was a book that was a massive bestseller and perhaps the most well-known feminist book. But what was the message of the female unit? What was it that Germaine Greer said? Well, this book was published at the time of what is often called second wave feminism. The first wave of feminism was the suffragette movement that led to women gaining the vote. And second wave feminism really emerged in the 1960s, grew out of the civil rights movement, and was demanding civil rights or equal rights for women. I think perhaps it's very hard for many of us living today to understand the situation of women in the 1960s and early 1970s. At that time, women were routinely treated as second-class citizens. A woman who was doing exactly the same job as a man was generally paid less for doing exactly the same work. Women were taxed on the basis of the income of their husbands, but they weren't legally allowed to know what their husbands were earning. And so the second wave feminism demanded for women equal pay for equal work, equal employment opportunities, the right to easier divorce to be able to escape bad marriages, free access to contraception and abortion, and better healthcare for women and for women's issues. Some of the second wave feminists were arguing that women were so oppressed by men and the male system that women, if they wanted to be truly free, should have to live without men altogether. There were some who were arguing that lesbianism was the only honest choice for women if they wanted to be free from oppression. So it is that context that Germaine Greer wrote The Female Unit. She herself had not before then been involved in the feminist movement. And her book and her thesis was very different. The central idea of The Female Unit, you may be wondering what the title means, was this. The central idea of the book was that women have been castrated by social conditioning. That women are forced to fit a cultural stereotype of being feminine rather than female. That's the central idea of the book. Women are forced to fit in with a cultural stereotype of what's expected and what's regarded as being feminine, rather than being free to be women. And in that sense, they're castrated, and they can't really live out their true sex. So the heart of the idea of the female unit is that society and men are forcing women to deny their true natures. The concept of the feminine is a kind of social construct. And Greer says that the characteristics of the feminine that are praised and rewarded are those of the castrate: timidity, plumpness, languor, delicacy, precocity. And what Germaine Greer argued in her book was that women didn't simply need mere equality with men. But it wasn't enough for them simply to be like men. But that what women really needed was to be liberated so that they could be truly women. The other contribution of the female unit to the debate was that Greer argued that women are not just oppressed by men. That men are not the problem, or not only men are the problem. Instead, she said that women are in effect oppressed themselves. Women oppress themselves by conforming to these social expectations of femininity. So she writes in the book that every time a woman puts on makeup, every time a woman wears high heels that damage their legs, every time a woman wears a bra that pushes up and out her breasts, she is conforming to the cultural stereotype of the feminine. She is oppressing herself. And so what Greer argued for in The Female Unit was that women should liberate themselves. And that liberation would come about not by demanding equal rights with men, so that they would become men, but liberation would come by women downing tools and refusing to play the game. for Greer said that the way to sexual liberation, the way to liberation for women, was to refuse to conform to the feminine stereotype that was demanded by society and by men. In particular, she said the way to liberation for women was through sexual liberation. Sexual promiscuity was the route to freedom. Only if women liberated themselves sexually would they no longer seek to find their identity from men and from the approval and acceptance of men. Well, many second-wave feminists at the time were hostile to Greer and her book. They were angry at the way that she dismissed their campaigns for legal equality, and they were particularly angry at the way that she said that women were at least partly to blame for their own predicament. That the oppression of women was not simply a result of male abuse of power. Well, Jane Grey herself was no hypocrite. In her own life, she put into practice the very kind of liberation that she advocated in a female eunuch. When she'd been a student in Melbourne and in Sydney, she was very sexually promiscuous. She belonged to a philosophical group that rejoiced in the name of the Sydney Push, and the cardinal principle of the Sydney Push was sexual liberation and sexual freedom. When she moved to London, she got involved with rock stars and boasted publicly in magazines of her exploits in group sex. She had a string of celebrity lovers. Jermaine Greer practiced the very liberation that she taught in the female eunuch. The female eunuch was her best known book. It was the book that won her international stardom. It was the book that launched her media career. It's her best known book, but by no means is it her only book. Almost 13 years later, after the female eunuch had been published, she published a book called Sex and Destiny: The Politics of Human Fertility. By that stage, she was 46. And she was struggling personally with the fact that she was still childless. She had at least one abortion when she was a student, and after that had suffered a whole series of gynecological problems. And she found it extremely difficult to come to terms with the fact that she had not been able to have a child. And what's so striking about Sex and Destiny is that a mere 13 years after she wrote The Female Eunuch, she began to attack the ideology of sexual freedom. She argued in that book that as a result of the 1960s, sex had become a commodity, and that the pursuit of orgasm for many people had become their highest goal. She showed how the results of sexual promiscuity had rendered women in the Western world less fertile, and it had the consequence of preventing them from being able to have children. In contrast to promiscuity, what she advocated in Sex and Destiny was a kind of extended family model drawn from the third world. He said that was a much better pattern for the way that people should live. Of course, her critics noticed that she completely changed her views. One commentator described her change from advocating sexual liberation to sexual restraint as meaning that she was a poacher who turned gamekeeper. Another noted this inconsistency in her work. One commentator said that the Greer of the female eunuch, sex was the way to salvation. The Greer of Sex and Destiny, children were the road to happiness. Well, most recently, in 1999, she published a sequel to The Female Eunuch that was called The Whole Woman. And her argument in The Whole Woman was that although women have gained legal equality, they actually haven't been liberated. The Whole Woman is a critique of the failure of the feminist movement to free women to be women. In The Whole Woman, she says that actually the situation of women today is even worse than it was in the 1960s. Women are still expected to conform to a sexual stereotype, but now the sexual stereotype that they are required to conform to is the stereotype of pornography, and male views of women as exhibited in pornography. In many ways, The Whole Woman was an attack on what's called third-wave feminism. People like Naomi Wolf in America and the kind of girl power exemplified by the Spice Girls. The idea of the use of sexual power to gain opportunities for women. In essence, it was a book that was attacking the idea of women gaining power and influence through wearing a Wonder Bra. She argued in that book that women are oppressed every time that they feel the need to achieve a perfect appearance so that men will love them and value them. She said that women are taught from a very early age to hate their bodies, and they spend vast amounts of time and money attempting to keep up with this standard. Whether it be makeup, anti-aging creams that really don't make any difference, ultimately cosmetic surgery, uncomfortable and revealing clothing, the constant need to remove body hair, the constant emphasis on diet, women, she says, are not free because they are being forced to conform to this sexual stereotype. Alongside that, she says that motherhood and the caring of children is devalued. Society doesn't treat women who are mothers as being valuable. They're looked down. They don't have the sexual potency of those who are young and dolled up like a prostitute. She said that one of the great failures of feminism has been to fail to recognise the value and importance of motherhood and of caring. She says even though women have made it into the workplace, the net effect of that has been oppression for everybody. When women are willing to do work, the consequence is that wages are driven down. Everybody has to work harder. There may well be equal pay, but the result has been that pay is equally low. So Greer argues that liberation has not occurred. You might think that Greer is only interested in the situation of women, but to be fair to her, Greer is interested in all different sorts of oppression and the desire for liberation. She's written, for example, about the situation of Aboriginal people in Australia. A book called White Men Jump Up, or White Fella Jump Up, is an argument that says that white people in Australia have got to take responsibility for the way that they have oppressed the native population. She's also been passionately concerned about the environment. She personally bought an area of rainforest in Queensland, in Australia, so that it would be developed and it would be preserved. She lives on a farm in Saffron Walden, just outside of Cambridgeshire, where she practices an organic life. And famously, a few years ago, she invited anybody who was homeless to come and live and work on her farm. She is against Western consumer society, which she sees as reducing everything to a commodity and forces people to conform. To kind of summarise her approach, this is really the essence of what she says. She says that people are oppressed by forces outside themselves, by social expectations, by the power of commercial organisations. She says that people who are oppressed are at least partly responsible for their oppression. They're not just victims, but they collaborate in their own oppression. And she says that people need to liberate themselves from these forces if they're to gain freedom. Ultimately, the power to liberate, she thinks, belongs to the individual. The individual is able to free themselves. In many ways, her philosophy can be summed up in this one single quote, which she said to O Magazine in September 2002. She said, "Human beings have an inalienable right to invent themselves. They don't have to live by the constraints of their society, what is demanded of them. They are able to invent themselves and to be whatever they want to be." That is both the way to be liberated, but it's also the goal of what freedom is, the ability to be what you want to be. Well, what would Jesus say to Jermaine Greer? Well, I think perhaps he might say something like this. I think the first thing that Jesus might say to Jermaine Greer would be this: Jermaine, you're right that people are oppressed and need to be liberated. Jesus would agree with Jermaine Greer that for most people they live in a state of oppression. I think Jesus would particularly agree that women have been and are being oppressed by men. It's a sad truth that Jesus would acknowledge, and the Bible would acknowledge, that men have used women for generations. In complete contrast, Jesus in the Bible treats women with dignity and respect. He has relationships or has dealings not just with respectable women, but with the women that the rest of society would look down on, with prostitutes, divorcees, foreigners. Jesus was remarkable as a man in the first century, and that women were some of his closest supporters and followers. Jesus remarkably chose women to be the witnesses to his resurrection. First people to see Jesus alive from the dead were women. And that was utterly shocking in a culture when the testimony of a woman wasn't worth anything in a court. The earliest followers of Jesus insisted that they recognised the equality and dignity of women. They said that women were equal to men because they were equally created in the image of God. One of Jesus' closest followers, a man called Peter, said that men and women who were Christians were joint heirs of the gift of life. They were equal before God. The Apostle Paul, who was an early follower of Jesus, said that in Jesus there was no difference between male and female. They had equal status before God. And the early Christians in the church protested against the pressures on women to conform to cultural stereotypes of femininity, which would emphasize only outward, external beauty. Peter again wrote this in a letter that he wrote to an early church. He wrote of women, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfailing beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is a great work in God's sight." Jermaine Greer might fully disagree with what Peter has to say are the beautiful characteristics of women, but she'd be right there with him in saying that it's not the power of the wonder bra that's important. But external appearance is not what is crucial. I think that Jesus would also agree with Jermaine Greer that liberation for women means being liberated to be female, not simply being liberated to be like men. The Bible says that men and women are created equal, but different. They're not identical, but they are complementary. Just as Jermaine Greer recognises that there are female ways of doing things, and she wants women to be free to be women, so equally, I think Jesus would recognise that the objective of the Bible is that women should be free to be women, to be valued for being women, and for doing things in a truly female way. In the Bible we find, for example, that women work, and that is valued, and that's important. But their work as wives and mothers is also highly valued and esteemed. Unlike much of feminism, which is, Jermaine Greer has recognised, he values the work of mothers and wives, the Bible in Jesus would value our contributions to the family and the home. But I think Jesus would agree with Jermaine Greer that men need to be liberated as well. Jermaine Greer sort of argues that only by women being liberated will men truly be liberated. And Jesus would agree that men are just as much oppressed and in need of liberation. So Jesus would say, as to Jermaine Greer, you're right, people need to be liberated. But I think we then go on to say to him, you haven't fully understood why people are oppressed. I think what Jesus would say to Jermaine Greer is you've identified the symptom of oppression, but you've not identified the disease, you've not really identified the cause. See, for Jermaine Greer, she thinks that people are oppressed by social conditioning. It's just cultural factors that force them to conform. But I think Jesus would say that the problem is altogether more serious than that. Jesus would say that the real reason for our human oppression is because men and women have rebelled against God. They've turned against the God who created them, and as a result, they have turned against each other. They are under his judgment. I think the Bible and Jesus would say that is particularly the case of relationships between men and women. The Bible describes at the beginning in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, how God created men and women equally in his image to live in complementary harmony, to work together to serve God's purposes. Picture this Adam and Eve living in the Garden of Eden in a loving and a joyful relationship. They enjoy unspoiled sexual intimacy. There is no shame, there is no barrier in their relationship. Sex has not been commodified. They are not fighting for power over one another. But right at the very beginning of human history, Adam and Eve chose to reject God and his good rule. The Bible says as a result of that, they were handed over to the power of sin and God's judgment. One of the outworkings of that, the Bible says, is that there will be conflict between them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What's being said there is there's going to be a battle of the sexes. And instead of working together to serve God's purposes, they fight against each other to try to sort of see who is going to be in charge. Jesus would say that is the real cause of oppression. Not simply some kind of social circumstance, but rebellion against God. And so Jesus would say that to deal with the problem of oppression, you've got to deal with the real problem. Not just social conditioning, but human sin and God's judgment. Actually, Jesus faced a very similar situation in the first century. He came to first century Palestine, where people were very obviously oppressed by Roman rulers. There were Roman soldiers everywhere. They were in occupied land. Many of the people at the time thought that the real problem was those Roman soldiers, and that what was most needed was to be liberated from their oppression, a military revolt that would set people free. Jesus said that wasn't the real problem. That was only a symptom. The real problem was rebellion against God. And the real freedom that was needed was release from God's judgment. It's the same, I think, in relation to Jermaine Green. Thirdly, I think Jesus would say to Jermaine Green, you haven't actually set people free. You haven't set people free. You haven't even liberated yourself. There's no doubt that your work has changed many people's lives, many women's lives, probably for the better. But it hasn't brought them the liberation you promised. The fact that you had to publish The Whole Woman something like 20 years after the female eunuch demonstrated that it hadn't brought liberation. Virgin Embry herself admitted that women were more oppressed at the turn of the 21st century than they had been in the 1960s. And the reason why you haven't wanted to make a broad liberation that Jesus, I think, would point out is because she was constantly changing the way that liberation was to be achieved. There's no consistency in her prescription for the problem. In the female unit, she advocates sexual promiscuity. In Sex and Destiny, she advocates childbearing and motherhood. She's performed a complete turnaround in her prescription of what liberation is and how it's to be achieved. I think Jesus would point out that in no point in her work does she explain that change of view. At no point does she admit that it's a complete turnaround. Many of her critics argue that her work is incoherent and inconsistent. You see, she doesn't really provide a coherent programme for liberation. I think Jesus would point out that in her own life, she has sought time and time again to reinvent herself. Her life has been a series of reinventions. Started out as a Catholic schoolgirl, Jermaine, working hard at school and doing well. At university, it became sexually promiscuous, Jermaine, going with all the men. A little later on, it became maternal, Jermaine, longing to have a child. Then it became menopausal, Jermaine, lacking her sort of sexual power and beginning to lose that. Now it's aging, Jermaine, coming to terms with being older in a society that is aging. And none of those reinventions have made her free. Every time she has had to reinvent herself in a different way. So I think Jesus would point out that although Jermaine might say human beings have an inalienable right to invent themselves, he would point out that what she's discovered is every time you reinvent yourself, all that happens is you come up against a new oppression. You never solve the problem. So I think the last thing that Jesus would want to say to her is, only I can set you free. Jesus would want to say to Jermaine and Bria, I have come to bring true liberation. Because true liberation is not freedom to be what we want to be. True liberation is not freedom to invent ourselves however we wish. True liberation is a freedom to be what we are meant to be, what we are created to be. Jesus would point out that the Bible says that human beings were created by God in his image to serve him and worship him, male and female. We've been alienated from him by our rebellion, so that we oppress each other. Jesus would say, if you want to be really reconciled, if you really want to be free, we need to be reconciled to God. Jesus would say that the story of the Bible is a story of liberation, of how God sets his people free so that they can live in relationship with him. The Old Testament, for example, has the great story of how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt so that they could worship him in the land he promised them. And Jesus would say that he himself came to bring freedom from all kinds of oppression. He demonstrated in his life and work to heal people from diseases, setting them free. He welcomed social outsiders, setting them free. He had brought in the people who were marginalized and despised, including women, setting them free and giving them a new dignity. Jesus came to deal with the causes of oppression, to deal with sin, to take away the judgment that it deserves. Jesus would say to Jermaine Greer that he didn't come simply to tell people to be different or to reinvent themselves. He would say that he came to die for them, so that they could be set free from the sin that oppresses them. He came to deal with the real problem. He would say he came to give his life as a ransom for many. To picture liberation, he came to pay the price so they could be set free. And Jesus said that he would recreate all those who had faith in him. He'd remake the world to be a place where there would be no more oppression and where people would be truly free. These are some of the words that Jesus spoke to the Jewish people that he spoke to. I think he said probably something very similar to Jermaine Greer, but obviously he wouldn't talk about the law and Abraham. The basic message would be the same. Jesus said this to them, to the Jews who believe in Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I think Jesus would say to Jermaine Greer, you're right, you're oppressed. But the cause of your oppression is your sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But I have come to bring true freedom. Everybody who believes in me, who believes in the truth, will be set free. And I've come to bring you a place in God's family, so that you can be where you belong. And that's true for both men and women. So I think that's probably something of what Jesus might say to Jermaine Greer. Well, we're going to take a break there. I hope that sort of prompted some thoughts on your part. We're going to take 5 or 10 minutes, and then there'll be opportunity for questions. But I'll let you explain that to you.
Thank you, John. As I mentioned earlier, question time, there's a chance just to stick your hand up and ask any question you'd like to. If that sounds very scary, it shouldn't, but if it does, do jot down a question on a bit of paper, and Kate and Jonathan, I think, will happily pop round and pick up any questions that you've got. So let's take a couple of minutes. Thanks. Right, let's come back together, and a chance for any questions from you. Over to you. There is a roving mic, so stick your hand up, and the mic will wing its way to you, so that we'll be able to hear you, and that'll be a good thing. Any questions?
You spent a lot of the talk talking about liberation. I was just wondering if you could kind of define what you mean by liberation, please, John.
I think that's a really good question. I think that liberation is obviously associated with the idea of freedom. So it's the freedom from things that constrain you and force you to be something that you don't really want to be. So in a whole variety of areas of life, we talk about people being oppressed, which we generally mean to say that they're not able to do what they want to do, they're not able to fulfill their potential, they're not able to live as they would choose. There are a whole variety of constraints within them. So liberation is about enabling people to be freed from those restraints in order to have a fulfilled and happy life. Now, I think most liberation movements have that kind of idea, whether it be liberation of a particular class group, a racial group, a gender group, a sexuality group. The idea is that circumstances in some way hold them back, and they are therefore unable to live fulfilled and happy lives because they don't enjoy freedom. And I think it's been one of the great quests of the 20th century has been for people to try to obtain freedom. Now, one of the problems with that whole idea of freedom is that often freedom is only in opposition to something that you currently experience. So we talk about being free, and generally what we mean is being set free from something that we're experiencing now that we find unpleasant and limiting. I think one of the problems with most movements that advocate oppression or advocate liberation is they find it very difficult to say what the freedom is that is being offered at the end of the process. So you see that, for example, in Eastern Europe in relation to communism. People have been liberated from communism, but what does that freedom mean? Well, it means they're no longer oppressed by communism, but what does it mean to be free? And then a whole variety of other oppressions come in. So you might have been oppressed by communism, but now you're oppressed by capitalism and you haven't got any money and you sort of are not able to buy all these consumer goods that are available. So I think in kind of political liberation struggles, there's often a problem. It's easy to say what the oppression is. What's quite difficult is to say what kind of life would be a genuinely free life. That's why the biblical view of freedom is so different. Because the biblical view of freedom is that human beings have been created for relationship with God. That's our goal. The problem with a lot of these movements of liberation is they don't have a clear idea of what the goal is. The goal is not to be under the oppression that we're experiencing at the moment, but it's much more difficult for them to sort of, in a sense, put forward a coherent goal. So the Christian view of liberation is about being set free to be in relationship with God and to live for him as was intended in our creation. So Christian liberation, the idea of liberation in Christianity, I would want to say, is much more holistic. It has a clear goal of what freedom means. Freedom means the freedom to live for God. And I think in that sense, the sort of kind of freedom that the Christian faith is offering, that Jesus is offering, is completely different from liberation movements. Does that make any sense?
Great. Any other questions? Jonathan, down here. Thank you.
Would you say other religions are sort of constraining, don't liberate, and why would you say Christian faith is different? Because would you not see it as a religion kind of thing? Do you see it as faith?
Thank you. That's a question about other religions. I think it's very interesting. Germaine Greer has some things to say about, for example, Islam. So in relation to, for example, Islam and its requirement that women wear the veil, in her most recent work, Greer has tended to write that that actually is a form of liberation because it means that women aren't required to conform to this sexual stereotype. So she sees within that some aspects of liberation. And I think most religions are offering sort of liberation as their goal. Most of them are seeking to put forward some kind of idea of what it means to be free, to be who you're intended to be. So in that sense, all religions are offering freedom as their ultimate goal. Now, of course, people who aren't religious tend to see them as offering only a kind of form of oppression of its own. But on their own terms, most religions are offering a form of freedom. I think the Christian faith would say that only in Christianity are those claims to offer freedom justified. because at the very heart of the Christian claim is the idea that Jesus Christ is God come in human form. So he shows us what true freedom is. Jesus is the one man who lived a truly free life. Jesus was the one man who lived truly for God and demonstrated what freedom is. All of the other world's religious leaders might have been seeking freedom and suggesting a way to get to freedom, but none of them lived free lives. So the Bible would say that Jesus, because he is God come in human form, actually lived a free life. And that by result of his death and his resurrection, he enabled other people to have a free life. So actually the freedom that Jesus offers is a freedom to share in his resurrection, which points to the new free life that he's going to bring about. So Christian freedom is rooted in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And that sort of indicates that he has achieved freedom and that everybody who believes in him can enjoy that freedom. Now, in contrast, Buddha, Muhammad are dead and don't offer that same confidence of freedom. Hindu religion and various other religions are based on sort of kind of mythical ideas of the gods and what they're like, and are slightly different. They're not so historically rooted as religion. So I think it's the uniqueness of Jesus, who lived a free life and demonstrated to us what true freedom is, and who has risen from the dead and invites us to come and share with him in the freedom that he's won, that makes Christianity different from all of the other religions, even though those other religions are promising and offering freedom. I think as a Christian I would want to say the offer that they're making is a right one. It's a natural human desire to have that freedom, but they can't deliver on the freedom that is offered. Do you want to come back on that, or... No.
Thank you. Anyone else want to pick up on that idea of Christianity is anything that offers true freedom, or a question on anything else? Just there.
Thanks. John, I was just wondering whether it's possible for a Christian, once they've been made free, to lose that freedom. The verse, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, which is just going through my mind. You know, once you've got that freedom, but you can lose that freedom, can you not?
Interesting question. Jermaine Greer might argue that, for example, in a modern marriage, a husband and a wife might go into a modern marriage with the idea of them both being equal partners, sharing the responsibility for the housework and the childcare. So that is their principled position. But actually, some way down the line, it turns out that the woman is doing all of the work and isn't really living the free life that she thought she was entitled to. Now, in a similar way, I think that's exactly what a Christian can do. So the Bible does offer, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, freedom from sin and freedom from the ruling power of not living in the way that God wants. But somebody who has become a Christian and has been granted that freedom may well fail to put it into practice. In the same way that, for example, somebody who's living in Eastern Europe might now have the freedom to vote, but actually they don't exercise it when it comes to elections. So it's not that they're no longer free, it's just that they're not exercising their freedom in the way that they are entitled to. And there are many people who, as Christians, continue to live oppressed lives because they're not exercising the freedom that they're entitled to. And a lot of the writings of the early Christians in the Bible are urging Christians to change the way that they live so that they put into practice the freedom that they've been given in Jesus. So you're absolutely right. People who are free can actually live as though they're not free. And that's a danger for Christians, and one that Jesus would warn everybody who follows him against. He would say, live out the freedom that I've won for you.
Thank you for your question. Anyone else? Just hang on a moment for the microphone, and then we'll all be able to hear you.
You spoke earlier about being in relationship with God, that you have this freedom, that, well, the main sort of goal, the objective, is to be in this relationship with God. What do you mean by being in a relationship with God? How does that tangibly physically manifest itself?
Well, I'm not sure it tangibly physically manifests itself in the way that we have relationships with other people face to face at the moment. Being in relationship involves first and foremost a kind of a knowing of each other and a communion with another person. So when we're in a relationship with somebody, they're more than simply a name in a phone book. They're a person that we have individual communion with. We communicate with them. We have friendship and we have kind of mutual obligations towards one another. We do things for each other that are of sort of benefit. And I think the Bible would say that that's the nature of the relationship that we have with God. That when we're in relationship with him, he has made himself known to us, so we know who he is, we have a personal knowledge of him, we have a communion with him in which he speaks to us and we speak to him, so he speaks to us primarily through the Bible, we speak to him in prayer, he does things for us, we do things for him in terms of serving him, so we live out a life of obedience and service. Now that relationship isn't a kind of immediate physical relationship. In some ways, it's not unlike a relationship that might be being conducted with somebody in another country by email, by mobile phone or whatever. We don't, at the moment, have face-to-face relationship. That doesn't mean that the relationship isn't real. It just means to say that it's conducted in that slightly more distant way. However, the Bible holds out the hope that our ultimate goal is a face-to-face relationship with God. That our ultimate destiny is to see God face-to-face and to know him fully. So the Bible would say that our knowledge of God and our experience of God at the moment is in some way limited. Christians don't claim that they have a perfect and a complete knowledge of God and a relationship with God that is exactly the same as you might have with kind of a person you're sharing a house with or somebody that you're married to. It's a real relationship, but it's heading towards becoming a full face-to-face relationship with God. So I think it has the elements of a relationship, but those will be intensified when we finally see God face to face. And the Bible says that happens when we die, or if we haven't yet died, when Jesus returns to bring about his kingdom.
Back then, this communication with God, I would presume it would be some sort of a spiritual level. People who are non-Christians, do they also have a spiritual level of communication?
I think I'd want to say that the people who are non-Christians have the capacity for that, but they're not exercising it at the moment. The Bible would say that we know certain things about God simply from the world that's created, so we know enough from simply the fact that the world exists and from our knowledge of ourselves, that there must be a God who has created everything and that he must be all-powerful in order to have created a universe like the universe that we live in. So we know people know something of God. But because they've rebelled against him, they choose not to act on the basis of that knowledge, and they don't have any real communion or connection with him. So the Bible is all about the question of how can God make himself known to people? How can God re-establish a relationship with people who have rejected him? And at its heart, the Bible says that God speaks, so he has delivered his message through prophets, who have come and have declared God's word so that people can know what he's got to say. And supremely, he's actually come in the form of his son Jesus and has made himself known in that way. So the way that we know God is through the fact that Jesus makes God known. So the Bible says, and the New Testament says, that if you've seen Jesus, you have seen God. He reveals God to us. So God has been in the business of making himself known. Now the kind of testimony to who Jesus is and what Jesus was like has been written down and recorded by the first eyewitnesses so that we have access to it as well, so that we are able to be confronted by the revelation of God that stepped into the world. So God has been in the business of making himself known so that we can enter into a relationship with him. But only if we listen to what God has to say and then accept it and respond to it, does that personal communion with God open up and we have an actual relationship with him. So in a sense, it's rather like your inbox on your computer. Imagine that you've got an inbox and you get vast amounts of emails into it, and a whole load of them you never bother to read. You therefore don't have a relationship with those people. And it's the same with God. God has revealed himself, has made himself known, has spoken, but if we choose not to respond, not to listen, then we don't have relationship with him. But we have that capacity to have a relationship with him if we act on it and respond to what he's revealed of himself.
So what I'm thinking is I was just thinking about Peter. This relationship then that we have, that's what we have. What I would say is not this relationship that we're having just a communication with ourselves at a level of thinking? Is it not? Is it because, for example, a non-Christian would have that communication with himself? So, for example, he would think to himself, I'm going to do this at work because this is beneficial to that person, so therefore I do that. So how does God come into that? Is not that person exercising this method of communication with himself to do better, to be free to do something?
I think there's a fundamental difference between talking to yourself and talking to somebody else. We all have a degree of internal dialogue that we kind of discuss things with ourselves and we resolve what we're going to do. And there are, of course, people who have argued that Christian faith and any kind of religious faith is just a kind of psychological projection of that internal dialogue. I think it really boils down to the question of whether the God of the Bible is really there to be communicated with. The reason that we trust we can have that relationship with him is because he says we can have that relationship with him. So it boils down to questions of whether there is a God who has created the world. If there is a God who's created the world, then surely he would want to have communication with the creatures that he's created. It boils down to the question of whether or not Jesus is really who he said he was. Jesus himself claimed to have that kind of dialogue with God. Jesus prayed, spoke to God, God spoke to him, and he says that we can have that same kind of relationship. Jesus said that his relationship with God was that of a father and a son, and he says that we are able to enter into exactly that kind of relationship ourselves. So our confidence in the fact that in our spiritual relationship with God, we're not just having a dialogue with ourselves, is our confidence that what Jesus said is true. That actually when Jesus said that if we pray, God hears and answers, then we believe that that is true because Jesus said it was true. So it comes down in many cases to the question of whether or not Jesus is really who he claimed to be. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, then as we saw in that verse, the truth will set you free. And part of that truth is the confidence that we can have that kind of relationship with God. Are there any other questions? There might be time for one more. Anybody would like to ask something else? Are there any written questions anywhere that we haven't looked at, that haven't been collected in? Yeah.
Do you think it's right for women today to still fight for social freedom, even though they may never, like, fully obtain it?
I'm not quite sure exactly what you mean by social freedom there. I think it's obviously right for any people who are genuinely oppressed and abused and mistreated to seek to correct that. Actually, the Bible would say that that's a key role that Christians should have. Christians should be advocating for freedom for all those groups who are oppressed. So yes, I think it's right that people should be seeking to fight for a kind of liberation. I think from a Christian perspective, we have to recognize that that's not going to achieve, as you say, the complete liberation that God really wants us to enjoy. So there's likely to be limited success, because as I said, every time you overcome one kind of oppression, a new kind of oppression comes up. And I think the other thing that is absolutely crucial is that the Bible would say that in fighting oppression, we have to make sure that the means that we use to fight oppression are not oppressive themselves. So one of the great dangers with the modern kind of third wave feminist movement is that the methodology of fighting oppression is basically the use of sexual power to achieve power. So it's a kind of a form of sort of sexualization and the use of sexual power over men in order to achieve kind of better jobs, better success, better career. As I said, it's what Germaine Greer calls the use of the wonder bra in order for women to advance their cause. Now, that might be helpful and useful for women who are young and attractive. Actually, that is of no use to people as they get older. It's very much a young person's approach to liberation. So I think there's an issue there of making sure that the means by which we seek liberation are not themselves oppressive. And of course that above all else is modelled in Jesus. Jesus comes to bring about oppression, but bring an end to oppression, but the way that he does that is by bearing the oppression on himself in his death on the cross, rather than by using oppressive means himself. So Jesus urged his followers to turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile. The very way that Jesus sought to bring about oppression was not through using the same oppressive tactics. I think that's it. Shall I hand over to David?
Great. I can smell pizza, so that must mean you can. Just before we enjoy pizza, let me just say, this is the last talk in the current series. We now take a break over the summer. But if you would like to find out more, let me encourage you to stick around and chat with somebody here tonight, take any of the literature that's on the table by the door. If you take it away and read it, it's yours for free. And I think there you can find information as well about where we meet each Sunday, where we look at the teaching of the Bible and how it teaches us of Jesus and of this freedom that we've been talking about. So do find out how to join us on a Sunday as well, if you'd like to. Thank you very much for coming. That's it. Here's pizza.